Well, technically, this is the second part of the series. I sort of flipped the script a little bit last week and finished off another series from last year. But what we see here, the title we have is From the Start Almost. I need to ask for forgiveness because last week I kept saying from the beginning almost. And thankfully some of my family afterwards said, this week, remember, from the start almost. Now as we move into the second part or the first part of now a six-part series or the second part of a seven-part series, I just want to put a thought in your mind. I don't want it to hang too long, but it's the word Netflix. I don't know how many of you have a Netflix subscription. Now, I just looked around the audience. When I said the word Netflix, there was some people and there was eyes of recognition. Ah, yeah, there's a possibility you were watching it last night. And there was others that are like, oh, this is a new word. What's this word? Okay, don't worry about it. It's a streaming service. But what am I talking about Netflix for? Because we are about to go through a six-part series on the life of Joseph, and I'm telling you, it is the perfect candidate for a Netflix series. And you'll see when we start today just why. Now, I've just got to drop this in. If I was making the title for the Netflix series, this is what I'd say. I'd say this: Joseph, from a dreadful pit to a delightful palace to fulfill a divine purpose. As you can tell, I would not get a job with Netflix, all right? But one of the reasons why it would make for such a really great series is because you have these amazing ups and downs, but in it all, there's God at work. Now, when I say those words, ups and downs, just this morning I was talking with people and we were talking about this. It happened in two or three conversations, these ups and downs. As soon as I say that, we've all experienced it. The younger you are, you possibly haven't experienced so many, but the older you are, you sit there and you just say, life is ups and downs. Well, this is a story of Joseph. He's the favorite son of a powerful man. Because he's the favorite son, his brothers, his own brothers, become his foes. And what happens is they get rid of him. They cast him out. He ends up in a foreign country, falsely accused, finds himself in prison. While he's in prison, God's at work. He finds favor, suddenly gets himself lifted up to the second highest position in all of Egypt. In that situation, guess what? A famine happens and God gives him the wisdom to manage really well. And then suddenly the brothers, right from the start, who were his foes, they land and they need his help. And in a beautiful twist that only God can cause, there's forgiveness. And not only through that forgiveness, he fulfills God's destiny for him. That's the journey that we're going to go on in the next 6 weeks. It's going to be a really, really good journey. But I want you to understand, it all starts with a dysfunctional family. It all starts with a dysfunctional family. That's why this sermon is called Hope for Dysfunctional Families. Before we go any further, I'm just going to pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now. That word dysfunctional and that word family, it just hangs. For some, it doesn't land too close to home because you've blessed their family and they've been blessed because they've walked according to your ways. We praise you for that. But even families that are pretty functional bump into families that aren't. But Lord, even if we're functional or dysfunctional families here, I want to acknowledge before you, I am a dysfunctional family member. I need help. And so, Lord, my prayer is that as we look at this passage, you will give hope to me and anyone else who's struggling with their own dysfunction or the dysfunction of others. Lord, give us hope in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Psychology Today, this is the definition of a dysfunctional family. Just listen to it. It's got four parts. A dysfunctional family is marked by harmful behaviours, part one, unhealthy communication, part two, lack of emotional support, part three, often passed down through generations, part four. Pretty good definition, eh? Harmful behaviors, unhealthy communication, lack of emotional support, and if we stop and look back, we can see it didn't start with our family. The interesting thing is when this comes at play in a person's life, it has side effects. It has an effect. And if that dysfunction hits at an early age, it will have even bigger side effects because you do not have the capability to interpret, and we're all interpreters, and you begin to interpret it falsely and wrongly. And all of us, when we're children, we don't really have great eyes to see God, so it lands bad and the effects will go with us. It can happen in strained relationships, so there'll be relational problems with your family and perhaps with others. It can result in emotional problems. It can result in personal identity problems. You just really begin to struggle, am I loved, am I wanted, or whatever else, or I'm all alone, or whatever it is. It has these effects. Now, as I look around the room, I don't want to send the message that I think every family is a dysfunctional family. That's not the message I want you to hear, but I do agree with Kay Warren. She is the wife of Rick Warren. When she says this, every family is a broken family. We're just broken in different ways. And I would add to that two different degrees. But rather than focus out there on families, what I would prefer to do today, because I wasn't brought up really in a too dysfunctional family. There were some issues, and I don't think my family's too dysfunctional. But what I'd say in both those families, I am a dysfunctional family member. Okay, so what I want to do is say the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. The real problem is not environmental for me. The problem is environmental. So what hope do I have? See, in my 20s, I had this hope that by my 30s, I would have all my dysfunctions worked out. By the time I got to my 30s, I realized that it wasn't as easy as I thought, but I still had time. And then by the time I got into my 40s, I started suddenly realizing this may never go away. This dysfunction may never be overcome. And by the time you get to your 50s, which is where I am now, you're just tired. And you need a message of hope. Well, what I want to bring is a message of hope. Sometimes this dysfunction comes because we're in a fallen world where suffering will hit us. It could be an accident. It could be a sickness. Sometimes the dysfunction can come from someone else's sins that have impacted upon you. Sometimes the dysfunction will come from your own sins that impact upon you. But no matter what, you cannot go through this world without experiencing some sort of dysfunction environmentally. So where is our hope? Well, I love it. Our hope can be found. We find the essence in chapter 37. So in your Bibles, turn to Genesis 37. If you've got a connect, if you've got the bulletin, the passage we're going to be looking at is there. And then what I want you to hear is this. Here's where we're going. From Genesis 37, we will discover that there are three divine helps that give definite hope to dysfunctional families and dysfunctional family members. All right, so from this passage, we will discover three divine helps that give hope. This is a message of hope to dysfunctional families and dysfunctional family members. Now, I'm going to break this message into two parts. I'm going to do a deep dive into this dysfunctional family. We'll see three distinct signs of a dysfunctional family when we look at Genesis 37. Then after doing that deep dive, which will be a little bit depressing, we're going to come up for air and we're just going to step back and say, what are the three divine helps that we see that give us hope? Okay, so buckle in, it's going to get discouraging, and then, but I want you to understand we're going to end with a message of hope. So what we're looking at now is these three distinct signs of hopeless dysfunction that are in this passage. So when we come to Genesis 37 verse 2, this is what we read. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, when we read that, it's a little literary device to say, hey guys, in the story of Genesis, now we're going to move from Isaac and we're going to go and look at Jacob. But the interesting thing is, as soon as it says that, the passage starts talking about Joseph. So the very interesting thing is, actually, Joseph is mentioned twice as many times in the next 14 chapters than Jacob is. So what we find is that Joseph takes center stage. It's not like Jacob is totally forgotten, but Joseph comes to the center stage. And this is what we read. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Let's just pause for a moment. You can see that this is a very unique, blended family. There's all these boys, right? That's already bad news. I grew up in a family with four boys. I still believe, I feel so sorry for my mum. Four boys does not even equal one daughter in it from my experience in my family. But anyway, there's 12 of these guys, right, running around. Anyway, so boys, a lot of them, four mothers, all right? Okay. And then you've got Joseph, and we see this word brothers, because what I want you to understand, this word brother occurs no less than 20 times in this chapter. This chapter is all about, sadly, brotherly, not love, but hatred. Brotherly hatred. And we're about to get into it now. Now, Israel loved Joseph. What were the roots of this brotherly hatred? Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. Loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully about him. Okay, we find a root for this dysfunction here. It's favoritism. And surprise, surprise, it runs in the family. So Jacob himself was favored by his own mother. His brother Esau was favored by his father. Then Jacob comes along, gets married. He gets deceived by Laban, ends up with two wives in the space of 1 week. He favors one and basically overlooks the other. There's favoritism running all the way through, and then here come his sons, and Joseph is his favorite son. There's a little phrase here that's quite interesting. It says this, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Jacob knows it, Joseph knows it, all the sons know it. But then Jacob makes a choice to make this emotional favor have a physical sign. He makes him an amazing coat. And this coat is not something that you would wear in the fields. It's a pretty amazing coat. But Joseph wears this physical token of his father's favoritism. But there's another root in here that we see, and it's actually in Joseph himself. Because what we see is he begins to develop a cocky confidence. He sort of, it would appear to me, now there are commentators who, because Joseph is a little bit of a picture of Jesus, quite a significant picture of Jesus, they like to, and Scripture doesn't really emphasize any misgivings or any problems or any sins with Joseph. So sometimes what happens with teachers and commentators is they lift Joseph up almost and make him almost like, you know, fourth part of the Trinity. Not really, but really. Now, I don't want to pull him down, but we've got some ideas here that there's this cocky confidence. We see it come out a few ways. Firstly, a bad report. Now, this phrase, bad report, in some other translations, it's called an evil report, because every other time it's mentioned, this phrase in the Hebrew scriptures, it's always referring to some sort of report that was not completely and perfectly true. And so that's why R. Kent Hughes says this statement. He says, likely his report was essentially true, but not perfectly so due to exaggeration or inaccuracies. So young Joseph, in effect, became, using American terminology, a tattler. We would probably call him a dobber or something else like that, right? Favorite son, walking around, dobbing on his brothers. But not only that, he keeps walking around in his coat, right? So it's like there's this cocky confidence. And in a moment, it's really interesting. There's already hatred there. And then what happens is that is all happening with some really emotionally immature older brothers. Now, I'm telling you, this is the third part. So this, the what we see here, this brotherly hatred, it now begins to be expressed in jealousy and envy. Now, we've got to press pause here. We've jumped right into Genesis 37. I'm telling you, his brothers were a real piece of work. If you go back just a few chapters to chapter 34, two of his brothers, after some guys in a town nearby took advantage of their sister, they actually go in and they slaughter them all. Like, we're talking serious stuff. There's another brother, Genesis 35, he actually does something pretty immoral, sleeps with one of his father's concubines. Like, we're talking a real piece of work. We're talking real dysfunction. This is heavy stuff. Hatred, violence, jealousy and envy. And this is what we read. Now, Joseph had a dream. Now, what happens in this environment is God gives Joseph a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He gets this dream. And it's like he doesn't have much insight into himself or insight into his brothers or insight into the actual situation that he's in. He gets this dream and he goes and tells his brothers, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold," notice how many beholds here, "look at this," basically means look closely at this, look closely at this, look closely at this. And then he says, "Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Third time, brotherly hatred. Well, in another act of not being aware, having insight into himself, insight into his family, insight into the situation, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. So what happens here is the brotherly hatred and the jealousy and envy. There's another sign of dysfunction here. It just escalates. So you have these harmful words that are now going to escalate into hurtful actions, all right? Hurt feelings, harsh words, harmful actions, okay? And so this is what happened. These guys, I've explained them. So now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. That's actually where they wiped out this town. And a pretty long way away. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Spoiler alert. Jacob is wearing his coat again, right? So from the distance, they see him coming, and the brothers are sitting there, and what they conspire. They say, "Let's kill this guy." Now, one of the brothers, Reuben, who is the one who was active in Genesis 35, he says, he says, oh, he doesn't like where this is going. So he sort of has a plan. No, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. And Reuben was hoping that he'd be able to come back and save Joseph out of the pit. But it was foiled because Reuben leaves the scene. They're sitting there. And then some Midianite traders come. And Judah, lock that word in, right? Judah, think of Joseph, Jacob, and Judah, all starting with J. Lock that word in. Judah says, rather than kill him, let's sell him and let's get a little bit of silver out of this situation. And that's exactly what they do. They throw Joseph into a pit. Now, later on in the book of Genesis, they're going to remember this event. This is what they say. This is their own words. Genesis 42:21 says this: the brothers saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. So Joseph is in this pit, he's begging. They actually see that when he's begging, his soul is distressed. And what the passage tells us is they sit down and have a meal. And then they see an opportunity to sell him, and they sell him. And what we read is this: So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then what happens is they then sell him, and they come up with a plan to deceive Jacob. They get his coat. They rip it apart, put animal blood on it. They take it to Jacob. Jacob's just overwhelmed with grief. And we finish this episode in verse 36. It's the very last verse. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, to first read, that last sentence just looks like, oh, okay, giving us the next part of the plot. But it's really interesting. He gets sold and he ends up in the household of, and we'll learn about this more, of someone who's high up in Pharaoh's court, and God is at work in the background, even though we don't read his name in this chapter at all. But what we see, this is a hopelessly dysfunctional family that is in desperate need of divine intervention. This is a hopelessly dysfunctional family that is in desperate need of divine intervention. I want to pause for a minute. I am a hopelessly dysfunctional family member who is in desperate need of divine intervention. When I stand on a stage and I preach like this, and it happens from a distance, you can look good. Talk to anyone who lives and works closely with me. And it's a totally different story. Deep-seated character flaws that when I'm pressed and pressured, they just squeeze out of me. Which then can throw me into like a feeling of a downcast soul that sort of wallows in pity on the martyr, on the victim, even though I'm the perpetrator. And then that can lead to this despairing outlook on life, like, whoa, there's... If you're sitting there and you're saying, Andrew, you're not the only dysfunctional family member, we've got to pause here and ask our question, where is our hope? Where is our hope? And during the week, God gave me this quote. It's from Andrew Wilson from a book where he talks about incomparable explorations in the character of God. And this is what he says: human problems will never be solved by economics or politics or science or self-help, but only by a renewed understanding of the wonder and glory and majesty of Almighty God. Do you hear what he's saying? The only way, the only hope is beholding who God is and what God does. That's our only hope. Sin results from knowing God but not responding appropriately to his greatness. So every person suffers from a sickness for which an understanding of the greatness of God is the only medicine. We need revelation of the goodness and greatness of God. So where do we see the goodness and greatness of God in this passage? Well, if we step back and we come up to about 13,000 feet and we look down on Genesis 37 and we look down on Genesis and we look across Scripture and we look across time, what we see is there's these three divine helps that give hope. These helps are not found in me. They are not found in you. They are not found in this world. They are only found in God. What is the first hope? It's this. A divine destiny that God turns into reality. Lygie touched on this just briefly earlier on in the backstory with Jacob. A divine destiny that God turns into reality. Even though the Lord's name is not mentioned in this passage, that doesn't mean that he's not active. Throughout the Joseph narrative, God is visible primarily through his acts of providence. Not so much through his words, but through his acts. Working all of the details of the story together to bring about his own purposes in the lives of each of the characters. Here in this passage, God's most obvious action is sending Joseph dreams about his divine destiny for him. Let's just take three of the people in this plot. Only three of them. You can do it for all of them, actually. But we'll only take three of them. And we'll pull out and we'll just see a divine destiny that God turns into reality. Take Joseph from the pit to a palace. What happened? What was the pain? He was betrayed, enslaved, imprisoned. What was God's providence? God is with Joseph, giving him favor and wisdom. What happens? What's this divine purpose? What's the destiny? Joseph becomes savior of nations. People all around Egypt come and he is used by God to feed them. But more than that, his family as well. God uses suffering to shape a servant so that he can fulfill his saving plan. That's the destiny that turns into a reality. What about Jacob? From grief to glory. Pain, Jacob mourns Joseph, thinking he's dead. Providence, God uses Joseph to preserve Jacob's family during the famine. Purpose, Jacob's family becomes the foundation of Israel. What is God doing? What is the destiny? God deepens Jacob's faith and fulfills his covenant promises to him. Now we come to Judah. From guilt to greatness. What's the pain? He's the one that suggests selling Joseph. What's the providence? We'll find out later on. He's the one that steps up to protect Benjamin and intercedes. He goes from a seller to an interceder. What's the purpose? He's chosen as the line of kings leading to Christ. Now have a look at this. What's the destiny? God's grace can grant the guilty a gracious lineage. I love that. There's this beautiful passage in 1 Peter that talks about that you have been redeemed from the sins of your forefathers by the precious blood of the Lamb. Do you see that? You have been redeemed. You've got this idea here that there can be generational sin, and there's generational sin in my family. You can talk to me, and I'm not going to share them now, but I can trace many of the dysfunctions in my family. They run 3-4 generations deep. You see it all the way through the Scriptures. And what happens here is through Jesus Christ, that can stop. And the next generations can be this gracious lineage. And if you tell them what their grandfather or great-grandfather was like, they would sit there and go, no, no way. That's what God can do. He can stop it in my generation and he can give a lineage of grace. See, like Joseph, Jacob and Judah, God has a unique God-designed destiny for you and me. It's there in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has planned in advance that we might walk in them. This is not just a story that can happen for people in Genesis. This is a story that can happen for me. It can happen for you. But our God-designed destiny is not a fait accompli. Much like Joseph, we must learn to walk closely with God and humbly welcome the uncomfortable work of God. Walk closely with God and welcome the uncomfortable work of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, this brings us to our second divine help. Divine detours that result in character development. Joseph didn't know it at that time, but by the end of Genesis 37, when he's sold as a slave, God is taking him on a 13-year divine detour full of ups and downs. He's 17 when he's sold, and we're told that he's 30 when he comes into a position of favour and can actually begin to start fulfilling, just start, not finish it, start fulfilling God's destiny for him. 13 years. Genesis 37 sets Joseph on a 13-year divine detour full of ups and downs that God divinely used to develop Joseph's character, so that when the time is finally right for him to fulfill his destiny, he was fully ready. Listen to the word of Tony Evans. We're doing this study in our small group at the moment. God delays until your development and your destiny connect. There's so much insight into that. This is Tony Evans. He goes on to say that detours are designed for our good. Just take that in. I don't view them for my good. I get frustrated on the road and in life. Regardless of how we view them, they are for our good. Like us all, we like to plan. We like have a plan of how we want to get to our destination. And our plan never involves a detour. But what we've got to understand is God's plan always involves detours. Here, Tony Evans says to it, it's his modus operandi. What does that mean? You're going to have detours. What does that mean? I'm going to have detours. What does that mean? We're possibly in a detour right now. Rarely does God ever take someone to the destiny he has for them without taking them on a detour or two or 10 or even 100. God will take us on a detour because he is constructing something in our lives. Granted, detours are anything but convenient. They take you out of the way. They are longer than you originally had planned to travel, but they are necessary. God is more interested in your development than your arrival. He cares more about your character than your comfort, more for your purity than your productivity. So how, when we're in a detour, rather than just waiting and being frustrated and shaking our fist internally against God and at everyone else, how can we lean into a detour? Well, I just want to use that word lean. How do we lean into a detour? We'll learn more about this in the coming weeks. Look for God's hand in the hardship. Look for God's hands. Look for God's fingerprints. In this passage, there are God's fingerprints. Firstly, he gives Joseph a dream. A dream that he holds on to in the tension of the detour. He understands there's a destiny, there's something at play. But God does something else. Remember the brothers wanted to kill him? God providentially, supernaturally intervened so that he wasn't killed, but was rather sold. And God providentially worked so that he was sold into the house of someone who's in Pharaoh's court. And then God providentially works so that he finds favor and ends up the second in command. God's fingerprints are there. But you know what? Sometimes they're not evident. Sometimes you have to step back and look for the hand of God. You have to pause and say, where am I seeing God's fingerprints? Embrace God's presence in the pain. This picture of Joseph in that pit, he's sorrowful. His soul is sorrowful. He's crying out to his brothers and they're not hearing him. As we trace his story, when we jump into next week, what we'll see, three times in that passage it says God is with him. His brothers have abandoned him. But his true brother, our true brother, Jesus Christ, will never abandon us. He's always there. So we need to embrace God's presence in the pain. Accept the training, not just the trial. In school, you get a lesson and then you get a test. But the way God works in life is you get the test and then you get the lesson. And so what we got to see here is these trials are tests that call us to enter into the gym, into training with God. And somewhere along this journey, Joseph begins doing that. And he's transformed. The trial that is a test that reveals something about him, he then surrenders to God and he goes into this gym and he's trained and he comes out and he's ready to fulfill his destiny. A little book I read just recently, and I said it last week, but it's this book. It says this: humility, welcoming the uncomfortable work of God. I don't do that. I fight. I get frustrated. I complain. I whinge. I whine. This is for me. Accept the training, not just the trial. And N, nurture a hope in God's providence and the promise of God. My wife's favorite verse, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him, those he has foreknown. Sometimes in things, we just got to look, we got to wait, we got to nurture a hope. We're going to say, I can't see it now, I can't see it now, I can't see it now, but God's going to work this for good too. He's going to work this for good too. And then we have this promise of heaven, which brings us to the third divine help in this passage. And it's this, and you see an echo of it. It's this: Jesus is the true and better Joseph. Betrayed by his own brethren, condemned yet unlike Joseph without sin, and suffered to save others, not just save a nation, but to save the world for all eternity. He offers much more than a temporary rescue, more than grain for a season. He gives eternal redemption, grace for eternity, God's goodness and greatness for all eternity. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. So we have this idea of the already and the not yet. The already is we trust that there's a destiny that God has for us, that he will work into a reality. The second thing is, in this process, we enter in and we let this divine detour transform us. And then that's the already. The not yet is where we're looking for a divine deliverance that will make things all right. At here it can happen on earth and perfectly in heaven. So here are three takeaways that promote healing. If you're in a detour at the moment, if you're experiencing the dysfunction of others or even your own dysfunction, here are three takeaways. Men may have thrown Joseph into a dungeon, but during the detour, Joseph walked closely with God, holding on to the dream, worked intentionally with God to develop his character, and waited patiently for God to connect his development to his destiny. As a result, Joseph was divinely used by God to deliver salvation to many. Walked closely with God, worked intentionally with God, waited patiently for God. We're in a detour, guys. I don't want to focus on it too much. I'm in a detour, personally. I'm not talking about the dysfunction out there. I'm talking about the dysfunction here. There's stuff in me that God cannot use me in until they're worked out of me by his gracious and good and great hand. So how can this become a reality? What's the takeaway? How can we find healing? The same can be true for you and me, so long as we walk closely with God during our detours, leaning in, work intentionally with God on our dysfunctional brokenness, and wait patiently for God to bring ultimate deliverance. Walk closely with God during the detour. Work intentionally with God on our dysfunctional brokenness. I am a work in progress. Wait patiently for God to bring ultimate deliverance. So here is the final message of hope, and then we're going to pray. The music team's going to come up and lead us in a song. This is the message of hope for dysfunctional families. Statistics may say the odds of growing up in a perfectly functional home are low. But Scripture, Genesis 37 in particular, but Scripture says your odds of being redeemed and healed by a perfectly faithful God are certain. This can become our reality, but we need to respond. So long as we walk, we work, and we wait in hope for Him, there is hope for dysfunctional families. There is hope for this dysfunctional family member. Worship team, come up. Can you guys stand in prayer? I'm going to pray, and then the worship team will lead us in a final song. Dear Heavenly Father, your word tells us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can divide right down between even soul and spirit, a place that nothing else can go. And Lord, your spirit, we're told that your spirit can intercede. We read that in Romans 8 this morning, can intercede even our groans, these parts of our soul that are just groaning. Lord, we thank you that you are so personal. You're so intimate in the way you work. And Lord, we come to you now. As a church, we are in a detour. Lord, as your son, I am in a personal detour of my own dysfunction. And Lord, we come now, and my prayer is this. If we're feeling tired, if we're feeling hopeless, if we're feeling helpless, my prayer is this, is that in this detour, we will walk closely with you. We will look out for your fingerprints. That we will work intentionally with you. We will lean into you in our dysfunction and invite you in. It's going to be uncomfortable, but it will be transforming. And Lord, we also pray that we will wait. We will wait. We will wait on you, trusting that you are at work and that you will work it for good. This is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.